Well, we are continuing in James, and we're going to be in chapter 4, and we're just going to look at verses 4 and through 6 today. I'd like to read first, though. We'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which is within us, that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, humble us before your word. Humble us before your face, that we would know that apart from Christ and his finished work, we can do nothing, and that we would put off worldliness, and that we would be a people holy to your name. Amen. It was a relationship. It started off well. And the husband wrote these vows for marriage. It was an amazing testimony of love and devotion. Promises to provide for his bride and lavish her with blessings and to protect her and to cherish her. And they entered into this covenant of marriage. And the husband was faithful and committed and led well. She, however, had a wandering eye. Though if you ask her, she would have insisted that she was faithful to her husband. It started with little steps, dropping her guard. It usually does start with little steps. And she was starting to hang around with those who didn't really encourage her in her marriage. And she could be found participating with these other people and their activities to the neglect of her husband. And she was beginning to buy into a different set of values. And her priorities were replaced, and there was a decline in her intimacy and relationship with her husband. And her affections started to go elsewhere. And it worked out in actions. And she looked for satisfaction elsewhere and violated the covenant. And a deep wedge was driven into the relationship, and the strife that came from it was devastating. This is a description of a case of adultery. And the description could apply to that what happens in a marriage between a man and a woman, and things go wrong. But it's also a description which applies to Israel and their relationship with her God. That description is indicative of what we see in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament often uses, in this covenant relationship between Israel and Yahweh, terms like a marriage covenant and marital intimacy and marital fidelity. And in the case of Israel, marital infidelity. Israel is pictured as the Lord's bride in this covenant, which was to be exclusive and have no other gods. And the Lord had told Israel all the things that she was to watch out for, things that might take her away to have purity towards him and away from worship of other gods. And in many passages, God accuses Israel, often in graphic language that the translators don't even translate appropriately, it's so graphic, of spiritual adultery because of her unfaithfulness to his covenant love. Started out probably with little steps, a little grumbling, decided the Sabbath wasn't so important and thought they could engage in business and things on that day and with other peoples and other nations. Started tolerating their gods, and then started to allow their sons and daughters to marry into people who worshiped other gods. They were having friendship with the world, and in doing so, they separated themselves from their God. And yet they denied it. You see some of the prophets in Jeremiah, after likening the people to a harlot, he asked, "How can you say I'm not defiled? How can you say that I've not gone after foreign gods?" He says in Jeremiah 2:23. He's basically saying, "Are you kidding? Look at all the pagan practices you've done in the land, and you say you're faithful to God?" It was obvious by her behavior that Israel was an adulteress. She was unfaithful to the Lord, and her affections and devotions were spread out to other gods. In our passage today, James picks up on this theme when he writes to a professing church, probably mostly Jewish people familiar with the Old Testament. And like in the Old Testament, the New Testament also paints a picture of God's people being in a marital relationship with the Lord, being the bride even of Christ. And like the description of an unfaithful wife or unfaithful Israel, James uses a shocking address in verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God?" This shocking term. He's writing to a church professing believers, and he calls them adulteresses. He uses the feminine term because it's a picture of the wife being Israel, abandoning her God and going after others. It's shocking perhaps because we need to understand that this term for adultery, it only applies to those who claim to be in a covenant relationship, in a marriage. And perhaps it was shocking to the readers because they might have been thinking, "Well, I'm faithful to the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm not defiled." And James is giving them a wake-up call. He's bringing together all the challenges that he's been bringing to them in this letter to a head in this passage. And he's calling their sin for what it is: infidelity. Their sin and putting themselves at odds with God by what they're doing, what they're tolerating. In context, we read beginning of chapter 4 there that James is confronting them for their conflicts and their quarrels. They're driven by pride and selfish ambition and jealousy. That's what we looked at the end of chapter 3, wisdom from below. You say you're wise, you say you have faith, you say all these things, but you are living in a way which is separate from what the bride of Christ should be looking at for hope and value and meaning. The source, last time we said, for all this selfishness was their pleasures. They were pleasure seekers and not God seekers. Now, in this chapter here, he's tying this selfishness in with worldliness. And he shows that, in essence, all this conflict, all this disorder that they have is rooted in spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God. And all relational conflict is because there's a spiritual problem. Right? We said, where's the problem when there's conflicts last week? It's in us. We can't be blaming other circumstances. It starts with us when we respond sinfully. And it shows that we aren't in a right relationship with our God. And he lays it out in stark terms here. This type of behavior, this type of worldliness, is totally opposed to being God's child, to being his friend, being his bride. And so James is going to call them to repentance. And he's calling them to make a choice. He's calling us to make a choice between two friends, God or the world. Two wisdoms. Wisdom that's the world's, what she said in chapter 3, is wisdom from below, or heavenly wisdom, which is from above. Or two different philosophies of life, seeking to please myself apart from God, or seeking to find pleasure in pleasing God. And we'll look at the call for repentance next week. But this week, he's setting it up for next week. And he's helping us to see some insights to distinguish what does it mean to be a friend of God versus the friend of the world. And I have those three insights lined up in your outline there, recognizing what's the relationship, recognizing the consequences of wrong relationships, and recognizing the great need for a restored relationship. And as we go through this, hopefully we can see the ugliness of worldliness that's tempting us. Hopefully we can see that we need to cling to the church as the bride, to our husband, and have our affections drawn back to him. Right? We're not going to go back to a husband unless our affections are there. Be broken for our sin and look for the Lord's grace for help. So that's where we're going, and we're going to start out with recognizing the relationship. Now, up to this point, James has been writing to the church, and he's been addressing them as brothers. He's used it 15 some times in the letter. He's addressed it in a familial term. He's calling this church he's writing to brothers, and even while he's calling out their sin, he's doing that. But now, he changes his address with this term adulteresses. And what he's doing, he's shaming them with this strong term. They would have understood the shame associated with this. And there's something important to recognize about the relationship as this type of terminology gets used. And let's go back a little bit and look at the positive side. When we use the term adulteresses, it implies, as we said, a marriage. A marriage is a beautiful thing. This is something that is a picture of two becoming one. No longer independent anymore. That my identity is bound up with another. I'm defined in relationship to another. And if we understand what it means to be in a marriage, it informs a bit something about what the nature of real faith is. This saving faith that we talked about in James chapter 2. Not this said faith, but a faith which works out in living differently. And there's many pictures in the Bible about the relationship with God and his people. He's pictured as father. He's pictured as shepherd, the potter, the master, the king. But the picture of husband is the most intimate one used. And he created marriage to be the most intimate relationship we have on this earth, to image forth what the relationship is supposed to be like between God and his people. That's what Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about Christ and the church when he's talking about this marriage relationship. So when we look at these metaphors of father and master and shepherd and bride, they say something about what it means to be God's people. When we come into this relationship, is what we get is a status. We get an authority over us, like a wife under a husband. There's an authority and there's an allegiance to this relationship. And there's an identity which says who I am in all spheres of life. I become someone different. And what does this say about Christianity? What does this say about faith in God? Someone once asked me, and I had to flesh this out myself when I became a new believer. What's all this talk about that Christianity, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship? You ever hear that? That gets kind of thrown around, and it can be a very confusing term. It's a nice phrase, and it sounds warm and fuzzy, but it doesn't often get explained. And I think part of the reason it's confusing, because for most people outside, what is religion? Religion is about believing some facts and doing good because you're supposed to. That's what religion is. But when we use terms like bride and friend and son, it defines something a little bit different. It's not just about facts. It's not just about sins being forgiven, but it's about the way one gets changed. It's a relationship because I give my trust to a person. I give myself to that person. I have my view of self wrapped up in that relationship. And that person, Christ, has given himself for me on the cross. So I don't just do right things. I do what is pleasing to my spouse, to my Lord. I don't just break a law when I sin. I sin against my Father who loves me. I don't just go to church. I follow my Lord. I worship my Maker. I bow to my King. In entering into such a relationship, you become the beloved. You become accepted by the King as a father And you have all the benefits and privileges of being a child. And he takes sinners and cleans us up and makes us his own. And if you really believe that, if you trust in that, if you have faith in that, then it changes one. It really is a new identity. It really is a new status. And you leave the old behind. So when we think about faith and when we express it to others, we need to expand it on it a little bit. Faith isn't just believing in facts. It's trusting in a person, what he has done, who he is, and what he promises. He did die on the cross, but that was to bring us to God, who he is. He is Lord. He is Master. He is Savior. He is the one who defines what is right and wrong and who we're called to follow. And he promises us something, that he will not forsake us. He will be with us, and he will come again to be with him forever. And we live in this life in that faith and trust. So when I come into this marriage relationship, my ambitions need to come in line with his ambitions. My purposes need to come together with his purposes. My values are shared. My direction is defined on him. And I find meaning, I find satisfaction, I find security inside that relationship like a marriage is supposed to do. What if we don't understand that? Our faith will be so shrunken. It's like we became a bride and we're left without a spouse on the desert on our own if we don't really understand that relationship aspect, and we're there just trying to do our good works. What happens if I'm just figuring it out on my own? Maybe I don't worry about hell anymore, but what does it do for me in this life? Where do I find happiness and meaning and security if it's not in that relationship? I'm going to try and find it somewhere else. If I don't understand what real faith is, I will look to put my hope elsewhere. I will look to find my meaning elsewhere. All sorts of worldly things. I look to find my status in my job and what other people think of me and in relationships or whatever it is that's tied to this world is where I'll seek to find those things. And you can tell when those things are having higher value than they should, because when they get threatened, quarrels and conflicts and wars happen like we saw last week. You have someone who starts to pull you down in your reputation or get in your face and start to rob some of the things you find your security in. How do you respond? That's what we were talking about last week. Defensiveness, quarrels, our pleasures are being thwarted because our pleasures are fixed on things that aren't our spouse. You are still having friendship with the world when we respond this way. Or maybe you have the type of faith which is the bumper sticker faith, the one that says, try Jesus. It's like ice cream, try chocolate, maybe you'll like it. Try Jesus, maybe he'll help you and give you a better life. And it's not trusting in the reality that's there. It's like a preference. It's making religion a preference. And if you don't get your felt needs met with that type of faith, if you don't get the desires that you want, well then you're going to stop trying Jesus. Or you're going to look elsewhere again. It sets up expectations of keeping me at the center and my needs as opposed to aligning myself with my spouse. It doesn't bring me to love the Lord, to want to do his will, to trust his authority, to look to his guidance. I'm still in the world. And think about, what does this shrunken view of faith do to my view of sin? If I don't understand this marriage and this friendship aspect, when I sin, I might know that something's wrong. But sin, or it's often described in the Old Testament as idolatry. That was Israel's problem. They were going after other gods. It is never just about breaking law. It's never just about breaking rules. There's always a relational dimension to it. And you see that. Isn't that why we have that language in the Old Testament? When we see Israel going after other gods and their idolatry, yeah, they broke the law. But the description that is given is adultery. It's a highly relational offense. And it is devastating. Many of you might be familiar, either firsthand or secondhand, with the pain of a relationship that has been fractured by adultery, broken trust, shattered dreams. I can't imagine that there's much more devastating pain than the type of relational pain that you can have when the person that you have become one with, the closest possible human relationship that God has created, has been violated, betrayed. That agony can become undescribable. It's more than sin against an abstract law. It's the fracturing of a relationship. And when we go after these things with our Savior and our Lord, our husband, our Maker, James says, you're doing hostility to that relationship. You're choosing another lover. This other friend you are choosing over God. You're rejecting God. The words used here are hostile, enmity, hatred towards God, some translations. So James says, don't you know? When you sin against God, He's your husband, it's adultery. That's what sin is. It's sin against Him. And don't you know that if God is not your love, then something else is? And that other is this friend, is the world. Now, the world's not a good label, at least not how it's used in Scripture. And maybe it's not foreign gods like Israel. It's more subtle. And the term world is used for this system of fallen humanity that is in rebellion against God and finds meaning apart from God. It's what James called in chapter 1, verse 27, to keep ourselves away from. Keep yourself unstained from the world, he says. It's what John says in the passage we read in 1 John chapter 2, that we're not to love this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That's what the world is, falling in love with the world. And guess what? That is passing away. And it's not from God. These things that people of the world build their life on, they can't possibly satisfy you or save you. They are passing away, and they will desert you sooner or later. They will not serve as a husband who will eternally protect you, provide for you, satisfy you, gives you security and meaning. Whatever it is. And if anyone loves the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. And James is saying, if you choose friendship with the world, it means you're identifying with its standards and its priorities. You're saying something else defines me. Another relationship's more important. And it means you're living to please yourself apart from God. And James says, you can't have both. Remember the context again? Conflicts, quarrels, attacking one another. Throughout James, we've seen showing partiality, treating the poor wrong, pursuing selfish pleasures, using your tongue in abusive ways. This is imitating the world and their values and their attitudes. It's not resting in God. And the readers, they probably weren't directly claiming that I'm going to follow the world instead. That's not what they're doing. But they are treating these types of things as normal, like the world does, and explaining it and trying to deal with it the way the world does. James says, see it for what it is. Your allegiance when you do those things is not to Christ, it's to the world. You are being defined by other things. You're finding your meaning in other things. You have a vertical problem. And it has consequences. And that's your next point, recognizing the consequences. Notice James is using very strong negative language, we've pointed out. Hostile, enemy, opposed. Friendship of the world is hostility towards God. Desires to be the friend's world makes one an enemy of God. God opposes the proud. So let's be clear. What is he saying? What happens to God's enemies? They'll be destroyed. Deuteronomy 32 talks about, I will render vengeance on my enemies, and I will repay those who hate me. Psalm 68 talks about how God will crush his enemies. 1 Corinthians 16 says that those who don't love the Lord are accursed. Serious consequences eternally for not being on the right side of God. And James is saying, don't you know the path that the world is on? Why would you associate with that? You don't want to align your loyalties with that. Are you trying to live like the unredeemed and call yourself a follower of God? You can't have it both ways. Verse 8, he talks about this double-mindedness. You double-minded. You need to purify your hearts and get single-minded on God. And more than that, they're being opposed now. The Lord sets his purposes against worldly purposes. And for the believer, this might mean chastisement or maybe even taken out like Ananias and Sapphira. For the unbeliever, it might mean giving them over to their own depravity, like in Romans 1:24, he gave them up to their own lusts and they just reap the consequences. And they never find true fulfillment. But James, he's not making a distinction between believer and unbeliever. He's writing to the church. He's warning them. And we need to recognize that warnings are part of the things that God uses to keep us on the straight path. Don't go over the edge. Stay here. And there are consequences. Even if we don't go over the edge, if we start to walk towards that edge, if we start to practice some of these things, there's a relational wedge that can be put in there. If you live like that, if you live with quarrels and conflicts and bitterness, I can tell you it hinders your prayer life. You've felt it if you've been in a conflict where you are harboring bitterness and you are an unrepentant sin. It will affect how you worship your Lord. Part of the consequences is that we separate ourselves from our husband with our sin. But the reasons we want to be restored and turn for sin, we need to think of the relational aspects again. It's not just hell. Hell doesn't make anyone love God, right? The fear of hell. I want you to turn away from that. No one wants to go to hell if you actually believe in it, but it doesn't make you necessarily love the Lord. But if we are in this relationship, I think we can understand a little bit at a human level what's going on with a fractured relationship. You've been in an argument with someone before, spouse, friend, family. Usually those who are closer with the arguments get more hurtful than just casual people. And when you sin against each other and you're angry and you're not reconciled, what's it like? Isn't there tension in the room or in the house or in the office when that's going on? The other person comes into the room, doesn't really look at you and gives you but the iciest short words. They prepare things at the kitchen counter or whatever it is and keep their back to you and just doing things. Or maybe they don't put down the newspaper. I guess today they don't put down their smartphones as they're looking at things and they're just fixed on something else. And won't give you the time of day, and you can feel the coldness in the room. Do you know what that feels like? And what do you want? If you really love this person, you don't want their back. You want to be restored so you have their face again, so you can look upon one another with openness, with like-mindedness, with harmony again, and have peace. Remember 3:18, the peacemakers, that shalom, there's a reconciliation. The consequences are having the back. And we feel it when we are walking away from the Lord's ways and walking the way of the world. Those who call themselves the people of God and are drawn to the world, they're separating themselves and they're putting themselves in a condition that was never intended. But can it be restored? Can that relationship ever be mended? And I think that's where James starts to go in verse 5 here. He talks about this condition of separation. And then in verse 6 through 10, he's going to get to the solution and the repentance. In verse 5, it's not easy to figure out what's going on. There's a number of different translations to this verse, and it's because there's ambiguities in the original language. But there's two main options, and each has their variations. One translates this verse something like this. The Spirit which He, capital H, He, God, has made to dwell in us is filled with or lusts with envy. And that translation is saying that in us, small s spirit, there's a fallen spirit that's bent towards envy and jealousy. And that's the root of our worldliness. And man uses the spirit that God gave him to pursue the world. And that's the condition that we're all in apart from God's grace. Now, the other translation, and I think the ESV and the NASB follow this, that He, that is God, He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He wants the Spirit. And some people say it's a capital S, small s. I think the NASB, it's a capital S saying the Holy Spirit that He made to dwell in us. The ESV is a small s saying just the natural Spirit like He used earlier in James. And I don't think He's talking about big S, Holy Spirit, because James doesn't usually talk that way. And he just got done calling him an adulteress. As he's probably not immediately thinking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't fit the context or James's way of talking about things. So when we see this, is what James is saying in that view is that God has a holy jealousy for His people, that their spirits would be turned toward Him. He desires our spirit to worship Him. And of course, you see that supported in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says that God is jealous for His people. There's warnings in the Old Testament. He says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord your God is a jealous God." And it's the right kind of jealousy. There's a proper emotion outworking for a spouse when his wife's affections are being drawn away. It's right to have jealousy when there's the threat of disaffection, if we can make up a word. And God will contend for what rightly belongs to Him by covenant. And He will oppose rivals, and He wants the relationship to be restored. And this is surely true. And in the context of James, he's just warned against spiritual adultery. And I think that makes a lot of sense. He's a righteously jealous husband who won't tolerate rivals and wants restoration. So many take this verse to refer to that holy jealousy. God is our husband. And either translation, Scripture speaks to both those. And this isn't a direct quote in verse 5 of any particular verse, but it's summarizing a principle of how we are. And whatever the case, whichever way you take, what is it revealing but a condition in which people are not where they ought to be? They're not worshiping God as they should. And it takes God's grace to change it, to make it right. And that's where we need to recognize our need. Here's the solution in verse 6 to the need. But God gives greater grace. And then He gives an actual quote from the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:34. Maybe that's what He's referring to. And He says in verse 6, but He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this particular proverb talks about both sides of the coin, the proud person and the humble person, the one who's in opposition to God, the one who's receiving God's grace. And it is a reminder to me of that picture that we see in Luke 18, where Jesus is talking to people who trusted in themselves. This is Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And Jesus is telling this parable to those who sound like might be relatives of those who are in James's church, or maybe the other way around. But these are people who trusted in themselves, it says, that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. And He tells them this parable, and He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. There was one who was a Pharisee and one who was a tax collector. Now, of course, the Pharisees are pictured as the self-righteous one who show contempt. And the Pharisee stands up and he prays to himself, the text says, and he thanks God that he's not like other people, swindlers, tax collectors, unjust, adulterers, and like this tax collector right here. And he talks about all the good he does, how he fasts and pays tithes. He basically has a very exaggerated opinion of himself, which includes disdain for others. And this is the type of attitude we've been seeing and speaking against, that James has been speaking against in chapter 3 and even in the beginning of chapter 4. But the tax collector, Jesus goes on, standing some distance away, not even willing to draw near. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man who was humble went home justified rather than the other guy who thought he was just. And then he says, for everyone who exalts himself, he will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down. It's not elevating yourself by getting on your little stool when you have the heights of heaven to climb. He will look down on that and count it as nothing. But when we are exalted by God, we are lifted into his very presence as his bride, his son, his daughter. And the Pharisee goes away only with his relationship to himself and opposed by God. And anyone who is characterized by the same type of attitude, this selfish ambition and jealousy, that's the world. That is religion that is not from the Father. It's from below. And it looks on others with contempt and gets in quarrels and conflicts. And James is preaching it. This is kind of a peak here of his preaching. And he's given the fire and brimstone preacher, and he's exposing the need. And he's saying, you can't cultivate attitudes that are contrary to the character of God. You can't be engaging activities that are contrary to the will of God and not think you won't be opposed by God. If one willingly chooses to live by such things, you are turning your face on God and you are making yourself an enemy. It's spiritual adultery. But look at the hope here. James actually, in quoting this Proverbs, is focusing on the grace. The heading of verse 6 is, he gives greater grace. God's not done. He doesn't just write off mankind. This type of grace is greater than our sin. And there's nothing that his grace cannot overcome. This grace can overcome their wrong desiring, can wipe the slate clean of the adultery and restore a relationship. Do you understand what grace is? We can give a dictionary definition. It's undeserved favor. We have goodness from God as sinners. Grace is something that can take an adulterous wife back, forgive, and restore. When we have that type of grace, we recognize how undeserving we are. This is what God has done. He can take a sinner like you and me and make you a child of the King, a friend, and even better, make you a bride. That's the favor he gives to undeserving sinners. And to be a friend of God, you need to recognize you need this grace. You're not going to make it on your own. And that's directly related to another need that James exposes here, as to who gets this grace. It's those who humble themselves. God gives grace to the humble. We need to be humble. And recognizing our need of grace is the first step to that. It means you recognize that you are hopeless and helpless. You are a sinner who deserves judgment as an enemy. And when you recognize that, pride can't coexist with it. Selfish ambition gets crucified to the sinner who sees that. And they look to the Lord as the only source of true life. I need to know that there's nowhere else that I can get that forgiveness. Nowhere else that I can get that true restoration. So in humility, you're willing to repent. You confess that you were going after something else. You want to turn from that and turn to God. And we'll talk next week about what humble repentance looks like. But also, what we're doing in turning is not just turning away from sin, but it's turning to another. You give up a life that's centered on yourself with that selfish ambition and jealousy. You give up on a life that compares yourself to others. And you define yourself by another, by your beloved. And you willingly give yourself. You give allegiance to your commitment, your affections. And if you think about what happens at conversion when someone is saved, you ever think about that? Well, they pray a prayer and God zaps them. Well, that's not how it works out. At the core of it, something happens where I give myself to another and I accept what he is for me. I accept that person, that faith we were talking about, the person, the promises, the privileges, the provision. I accept that, but I also see him as Lord. That's who he is. At some level, even if I don't understand what it is, that's where my allegiance is. And when you're a new believer, you don't know what that means. You don't know all the details of that. You just know, I'm going there, and that's where my hope is. And the rest of our life, we're spent figuring out what that is. And he's patient and gentle to lead us in that relationship, not just religion. And that takes humility to recognize that I'm giving myself to someone else. I'm taking on his purposes, his values, not the world's. And again, I might not know what that means. This is kind of what Jesus says. If you're going to follow me, you need to lose your life. And if you lose it, you will save it. You will lose the life that finds myself, my identity, in the things of the world, and I will gain the life that lasts forever when I take on Jesus as my Lord. And we can have this relationship as a child, a friend, a bride, because of his grace. And as we consider the Lord's Supper, we cannot forget how God can give us this grace, this forgiveness. What we celebrate is that the God who made us, who owns us, sent his own Son, and he took on human form so that he could take on the punishment for the sin, for the adultery, for the conflicts, the quarrels that we have all done in our various ways. And by his death and resurrection, we can have forgiveness in life. He broke the power of sin over us so that we can live pleasing to him, not just to be forgiven, but so that we can live for him and have his face. The cross, it reminds us that he removed that which separated us from being with him, to be his friends and his bride. And we can have his face back forever. Father, we thank you for your greater grace. We thank you that in your Son we can have forgiveness and we can be united to Christ. We can flourish in the way we were intended to be from creation, that you would be our God, we would be your people, and we would dwell with you forever. So, Father, let us be a people that are holy, that we would be a pure bride to the praise of your glory and the satisfaction of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.